Thank you, Charlie. The second scripture reading comes from Luke chapter 15, verses 8 through 10. And it reads, "What woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one of them, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? When she's found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost.' Just so I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." There ends the scripture reading. Back when I was a student, there was a brief moment in which I thought I had the hottest idea ever for a new novel. It was going to put me on the New York Times bestseller list. Before I tell you the idea, let me first tell you how I came to it. I was thinking about how the Gospels essentially began as these oral stories that storytellers revised and adapted as they were passed from one person to the next until they were finally written down on scroll so that they could be read. I further considered how much I like the Gospels, but how they understandably contain some elements that are either imperfect, outdated, or downright oppressive. For instance, there's a line in Matthew about cutting the wicked slave into pieces and putting him out there where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. When I read lines like that, part of me wants to say, does that really need to be there? Couldn't one of those storytellers have just edited that part out? Unfortunately, whoever wrote the Gospel of Matthew obviously liked the phrase weeping and gnashing of teeth because it's in there six times. When I was a student and I thought about all this, I said to myself, maybe Christians should never have stopped the storytelling process. Maybe we need to keep revising and updating the gospel story. And so my big idea was born. I would rewrite the Gospels into one fabulous new and revised story. Eventually, the idea lost storm, and it never really went anyplace. But this past week, I found myself unconsciously gravitating toward it again. In our Bible study class on Tuesday, we read the chapter in Luke in which the disciples are introduced along with some of the women who follow Jesus. Immediately after this introduction, Jesus tells the parable of the sower. As we were talking about the parable, I kept thinking that the parable really needed another telling. It's not that there's anything wrong with this parable. The parable's fine the way it is. However, I felt motivated to compose a different parable because of the few verses preceding it about the women following Jesus and how it made me think about the lack of a strong female presence in the Gospels. I felt like the women in the Gospels needed a presence that truly made them equals to men among the followers of Jesus. The new and revised parable I thought of was this. A sower went out to sow some seed. And as he sowed, some fell on the path. Some was eaten by the birds of the air, some fell on the rock, some fell among the thorns, but some fell on the good soil. The sower then went home, and there was a sense of a great promise for the seed that fell on the good soil. But then the next day, the sower came back with a bucket. The sower's wife had encouraged him to come back with a bucket of water to help nurture the seeds in the good soil. She was certain it would lead to the best harvest ever. But did the sower listen? No. The sower came back with a bucket full of a liquid he bought for a handsome price at the market. He was told it would keep demonic weeds out of his garden. He was told it was exactly what the Lord would want him to use. Today, this concoction goes by many names. At my household, it's called Roundup. Our Bible study group tells me it will kill anything it's sprayed upon, not just weeds. And so the sower went out and began to pour this ancient Roundup all over the good soil. He wanted to have the best crop ever. So he soaked the good soil with this magical potion. As it turned out, of course, the sower's wife was right. The sower would have been better off with a bucket of water. But despite the error of his ways, some plants did grow in the good soil. They somehow managed to find a way to thrive. They managed to find enough good soil in which to grow and produce the fruit they were meant to produce. The meaning of this new and revised parable is this. As in the original parable told by Jesus, the seed is the Word of God. It's the message of God's love for us and the power of that love in our lives. Moreover, like the original parable, the good soil refers to those who, quote, when they hear the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart, and bear fruit with patient endurance. The twist, of course, that makes this parable different is the sower's pouring of a toxic substance on the good soil. This act represents all the ways in which the leading men of the early Christian community prevented and hampered the flourishing of God's message among women. There were women who were great soil. They were meant to produce the fruit of a faithful life. Their fruit would be as good as any that the land that could produce. But sadly, these women got soaked in an environment of toxic beliefs about the place, their place in families and society at large, about their right to a voice, or rather their lack of a voice. Despite this, in the Bible, we do get these signs of women surviving and thriving in the early Christian community, the early movement, anyways. I thought about why this is the case. How is it that we do occasionally get these stories about remarkable women, like the story in the first scripture reading about Tabitha, the only woman named as a disciple in the entire Bible? How did these stories get passed along to us? I'm sure scholars can give some sophisticated reasons for this, but I like an interpretive key that I discovered on Facebook this past week. Alicia King posted a quote from Steve Martin that said, "Be so good they can't ignore you." Maybe women like Tabitha were so good, the storytellers and the writers of the Bible couldn't ignore them despite the Roundup in their buckets. Because I had this desire to write my own parables, I didn't stop with the parable of the sower. I also thought the parable of the woman who searches for the lost coin could be rewritten. Not that I don't have a problem with the original version, but I thought there are some things that could be done with it. I thought that maybe a retelling of this parable might have the woman's son dropping coins all over the house, with one coin after another rolling under tables and falling under chairs. For a long time, the woman and her son live in a much more impoverished state than they need to live in as a result. Then one day, the woman says she's had enough of this, and despite the protests of her son, she starts looking under the chairs and lifting up the tables as she finds one coin after another. By the time she's done, the mother feels rich in comparison to her former life, and so she calls all her friends together for the party of a lifetime. Sheepishly, even the son feels excited and joins in the party. In this retelling, I envision the coins as being like the faithful women of Christian history who've gone dropped from the records and hidden under the heavy furniture of male-dominated institutions. But eventually, the determined few of later generations arrive and begin to look for the lost pieces of gold. They begin to look for the faithful women we've neglected to celebrate all these years. They draw our attention to Tabitha. They draw our attention to the Samaritan woman by the well. They draw our attention to Mary Magdalene's role at the tomb. They draw our attention to Mary's Magnificat. They also draw our attention to women like Antoinette Brown, who in 1853 became the first woman to be ordained in the United States when she was ordained at a Congregationalist church in South Butler, New York. As much as I wanted to rewrite the Bible years ago, and as much as part of me would like to espouse parables like the ones I've shared with you today, I've realized that we don't really need to rewrite the Bible. There are probably a number of good reasons for this, but I'll mention three. The first is that a Bible written by Brooks or by anyone else won't be the perfect Bible. I know that may be hard for some of you to believe. Such a Bible would instead be a flawed Bible that reflects all the flaws of Brooks or whoever else writes it. The second reason we don't need a new Bible is that rewriting the Bible wouldn't give us the honest picture of who we are that the present Bible gives. As people of faith, we've lived out our faith in a variety of good and bad ways. At times we've lived a liberating faith, and at times we've lived an oppressive faith. To not face that history squarely is to either live in denial or live in the danger of repeating the mistakes of the past because we've never acknowledged our history and taken full responsibility for it. The third reason we don't need a new Bible is that people like Antoinette Brown and countless other women prove over and over again that the seed of God's word still gets planted. It still bears the fruit of faithfulness, and perhaps the reason for this is found in our scripture for today. In the parable of the woman with the lost coin, the woman, interestingly enough, represents God. And this God rejoices in all of us, male or female. The message of the Gospels is clear. We don't need to rewrite it in order to discover God's love for each one of us. Amen.